Well, good morning to you all, and what a wonderful day it is to sing and praise the Lord, and also what a wonderful day to ordain Johnny into eldership. What a wonderful day we can enjoy it. Now, can I ask you a question? Do you know what the word hallelujah means? Praise the Lord. It's from two Hebrew words. Hallelujah is the verb. We praise, and Yah, Jehovah, we praise the Lord. I've got this habit whenever I sing so many songs, and sometimes, especially in the old hymns, you sing a word and you don't know what it means. And you sing it on and on and on, and then suddenly you think, I'm going to look in a dictionary and find out what that means. I want to turn you this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I'm sure, say some things about ordination later, but right now I want to look at the way Jesus chose his apostles, really. I suppose you could say apostles. When we say apostles, it sounds a very big word, doesn't it? It is. But it's also a pattern for all believers. There's something about apostles that they have to pass on to us all. And then we're going to see that in this chapter. In this chapter, we're going to see something that is right at the heart and center of all that we believe. Let's read from verse 13. When Jesus, this is Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And you may not know the geography of Israel, but Caesarea Philippi is way up north. And it's on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And it's if you ever get there, I've been to the spot, but I haven't explored the area. But it was a Roman city. And it was in honor of Caesar. And there were temples there, very big temples. It was a kind of capital for their operations. In AD 70, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, at the end of it, he went back to Caesarea Philippi. It was that kind of place. And so there were temples to God, the god Pan. There were all kinds of things. It was a dark center of heathen worship. It wasn't. It was the opposite of the temple in Jerusalem. It was the opposite of Jerusalem. So he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, right on in the north, right on the edge of Israel, right into Gentile territory, Gentile, the nations, like us. And he asked his disciples there, because this was going to be important, it was going to be something that was going to impact not just Israel, but the whole world. This is on the threshold of a doorway to the whole Roman Empire. And when you think about it, If I said, let's go, I don't know what is a country that is particularly unchristian. I could name some, you know, countries that are really hard, maybe dominated by another religion, by false gods and all, idols and all kinds of things. And I said, let's go and start the church there. That's what he was really saying. We're going to go, this is going to go to every nation. And ultimately, there's not going to be one where the Christians won't be found. They're going to be everywhere. So he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do people say that I am? What do people say about me? So they said, some say you are John the Baptist, who had just been executed some months before. Some say you are Elijah, who died about 800 years before. Others say you are Jeremiah. He died 550 years before. They were all dead. That's the thing they all had in common. So they said, or one of the prophets, people were saying that Jesus Christ is somebody who has come back from the dead. There's something about him that has conquered death. He is alive, and he is alive in a way that demonstrates victory over death. Those three people, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, they are, or one of the prophets, they introduce you to the breadth of the revelation of God through his servants. John the Baptist, a great preacher of repentance who shook Israel by his preaching. We could talk a lot about him. Elijah, who with great courage and great faith, he was a man of power and miracles. He raised the dead. He was an amazing man. He could pray and stop rain falling. You know, you may not want rain for your holiday to see week, but he was not doing it like that. He was bringing judgment on the nation and saying, there won't be rain till I say again. And there was drought for 3.5 years, and it prayed again when he prayed. And Jeremiah, another prophet. They're all very different, those three. Jeremiah was a kind of a, he was known as the weeping prophet. He was the kind of man who whenever he started speaking and prophesying, he started, his bottom lip trembled and his eyes began to flow over and he was weeping. Don't know if you've ever met a man who can weep easily. It's a nice characteristic in a prophet. Somebody who weeps. I had a friend, Andreas Eichstätt, a big German man who was he was huge, as big as me, but twice my size the other way. And he was a drunkard. He was a cruel, hard man. He beat his wife, Maria. And then he found Jesus. And his life changed. And he got free from his addiction to alcohol, and he got gentle. He became a gentle giant. He was a really nice man, and he'd come up to you. He was a German, so he looked a bit intimidating sometimes. He got this really big frame, but whenever you spoke to him and you said the name Jesus, his bottom lip would tremble, and he'd weep. I think every time I've met him, he cried. And you could just say Jesus to him and he'd cry again. And he was a beautiful, beautiful weeping man. But they said, Jesus, you are somehow the combination of all the prophets. We can't work out whether you're that weeping prophet or that prophet of power or the repentance. Or we could go on and say Samuel, who heard God so clear. And you could go on, all the different prophets. Moses. And so on. Jesus, you are, everybody is saying you are, and it's true that Jesus was the fullness of all the Godhead, which was manifest through many servants. He is more than all of them put together. So they said, that's what people are saying. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And if I asked you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? You notice later on in verse 20, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Messiah. Why? Because he wanted people to discover for themselves who he is. If I said, who is he to you? If you had to write a book, if you had to write a description, and tell me the identity of Jesus Christ. Tell me what you think about. What would you say? I would say, if I was writing, some of the things I would say is, he's the one who set me free. I had things in my life that I couldn't conquer. And he set me free. He's the one who made me clean. inside. He's the one who broke me free from the past. So I could call him, he's the deliverer. This is what I would say from my he's the revealer. He's done that for me. He's the joy giver. He's the life changer. That's what I would say I've discovered Jesus Christ to be. And I'm not getting that from a book. I might have heard it in a book and I read the book, but I'm getting it from what he's done in my life. So that's why Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" What do you say? Simon Peter, who is the spokesman, I love Simon Peter because he's this man with a very short distance between his brain and his tongue. Most people, I'm one of them, who like to think a lot, you know. But an evangelist, certainly as an evangelist, see, evangelists have a very short distance between brain and tongue. You know, I might see somebody and think, oh, I want to say something to him. And then about 10 years later, I'm still thinking I should say something to him. But an evangelist blurts it out. And that's, I call Peter the blurter. It's a great English word, that, if you've not heard it before. It's the blurter. And God needs blurters. He also needs some people who are reflective. So don't worry, there's room for us all. Peter, who is this man who is spontaneous, and this is a very big thing in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spontaneity. Think too long and the moment will pass. And here he is, moved by some deep conviction of life, something that's impacted his heart. He wasn't an educated man. He's a simple fisherman. And he says, "You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." It's a huge statement. I mean, you would never call anybody the Messiah, would you? You wouldn't go to somebody and say, "My, you're great. You're the Messiah." Gives you an idea how big it is that he said, "You're the Messiah." And of course, when you put together all the prophecies of, "You're the one who's going to rule the world. You're the one who's going to have an everlasting kingdom, that your throne will never end. You're Emmanuel, God with us. You're God." Others might have said, "He's a great teacher, he's a prophet, he's a power worker, he's done all this." But Peter said, "You know what? You're him. The center of the universe. The key to the ages. The answer to everything. The riddle to the universe is solved in you." I don't think he thought it all through. But this was a huge statement. You are the Messiah. And I want to say this to you very plainly, very to you personally. That when you see who Jesus is, when you understand who he is, and when you verbalize it and confess it, the Bible says that when we believe that he is the Christ and confess it with our lips, a deep work, a miracle of salvation takes place in our lives. What a thing! And that's why the gospel is preached. We preach Christ because he is the Messiah. He is God manifest on the earth. He is God come to show us what God's like. He is the sacrifice for sins. He is the way to God. He is the ruler of the universe. He made you. This isn't an opinion. This isn't something that we kind of believe as a philosophy that we've worked out. When people stand face to face with Jesus Christ, they are meeting the one who unlocks their life and gives meaning to it. We have no meaning till we know who he is. There is no other meaning to human existence. There is nothing that can explain why we are here than to meet Jesus Christ and know who he is. And so when he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," John wrote and said, concerning his gospel, he said, these things, his gospel, but also the whole Bible, is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing you may have life through his name. What a wonderful, simple truth that is. Jesus answered and said to him, he said, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. You can't get that from a book. You can read it in a book, but you get it by revelation. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. It may have informed you of it, but revelation is the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to one who is seeking, and seeking in such a way that they are willing to let go their pride. Revelation does not come to the proud. No matter how clever they are, they can't get revelation. And also I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, Peter, stone, and on this Petra, this bedrock, two words, are you a Peter, little stone, on this Petra, this bedrock, I will build my church. On this confession, on this truth, on this encounter, on this meeting between a person and Jesus Christ, any church is built on this one fact, that the people are knowing and walking with Jesus Christ. It's the one great qualification for all our ministry. This is why he's going to talk to Peter about it, talking to people who are going to be involved in building the church. You are Peter, on this revelation, I will build it, not you. You preach, you serve, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, people are gathered, and the church is built. In the teeth of the fiercest opposition. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the house of God. The church is the gateway to heaven. I'm not saying that we are the gate. It's Christ amongst us who is the gateway to heaven. It's the place, the setting for the light to be preached. And all our frustrations, all our selfishness have got to be lost in order that this light may shine. The church is a place where we lose all our petty likes and dislikes, because we are on a great mission. We are on a great task. It is to lift up the light of the world and to be the light of the world. And there is no other light. If there is not light through us, the world is in total darkness. Because Christ and Christ alone is the light of the world. We're going to rush on. This chapter, so rich, so full, but we'll have to do it another time. But let me read it down. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Authority. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We could look at the keys, many keys. He said keys, plural. But we've seen the biggest key of all, which is Jesus. Who is he? That's the biggest key of all. And where Christ is preached, lives are changed and people are set free. Let's go to that's the first great point of this chapter, that the whole thing we are about is knowing him and making him known. Then we come to a second great point, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the religious authorities, be killed, and raised the third day. Resurrection from the dead. Peter, the blurter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. I like to think of that word rebuke. I wonder what he did. Did he wag his finger at him? Did he say, don't be silly? Don't speak like that. He said, far be it from you, Lord. And the word there means, apparently, it means pity yourself. This will not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me because you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And I notice here poor Peter going from the heights of you are the Messiah. And then he says, you are Peter. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys. And then he says, well, I can see poor Peter saying, well, I've got this. And now he called me Satan. What am I? Where do I come in all this? And the point is that the greatness of how God uses, and I want to say, if you surrender yourself to the Lord and to your calling, you will see miracles. You will see God use you amazingly. And when he does, you'll have these moments when you think, oh, you know what, I'm somebody. I've got it. I'm a great man of God. Look at that. And you can see the angels shaking their heads and say, oh no, what's going to happen now? Because he's got to learn that it wasn't him. He was just a vessel. And then Jesus said to his disciples, so he'd said that to Peter, you're mindful of the things of men, you think in temporary things, you think short term, You think naturally, you're not thinking right. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his reputation, his life, everything he's got, and build something up, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? You could wish some people on the planet this day over in the East would listen. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his eternal soul? Let's put the word eternal in there. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. The trumpet will sound, time will be no more, and Jesus will come. And he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some here standing who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they did. They saw him come, and that's the story of Acts. So Jesus is saying, yes, there's going to be this great revelation of me. It's going to impact people. They're going to be changed. Lives are going to be set free. But there's also another equal truth that must be understood, that the ways of God are revealed through a cross. And that's a mystery. God's nature is revealed through a cross. It's from that time he began to show them. There's going to be a cross. It's not just going to be a great king who's going to conquer, but he's going to conquer through a cross. And this is going to be right in the center of your understanding of how I work. You're going to have to grasp the importance and centrality of the cross in all of God's ways. You can't avoid it. You can't sidestep it. You have to embrace Christ as the Messiah. He is the Messiah. That's the word Christ means, Messiah. And you have to embrace his ways, which are to let go your life. The cross is central in several ways. Let me give you some of the different ways. It's central in doctrine because we know that at the cross, Jesus gave the sacrifice and the only sacrifice that could reconcile us with God. That's the doctrine, the teaching. It's the center. We believe that. The second thing is that we have personally experienced the power of the cross to forgive our sins, to cleanse from sin. We know the place of Calvary, not just where Jesus died, but where I knelt and experienced the power to change me. I've been to Calvary because Calvary is not just a historical place. It's a place now where I can go and experience the power of God. The third thing is, it's a door of entrance. It's a veil rent, and I can go through the door into close fellowship with Jesus. And finally, the fourth thing is the cross is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of not taking the best for myself. I take the lowest place. I esteem others better than myself. And I wash the feet of others. I embrace the way of life of the cross. It's not just an idea. It's something I embrace for me to live. So in this chapter, you've got Christ and him crucified. You've got our confession that he is the Messiah, and you've got our surrender to his cross. And when we think of ordaining and all these things, why have I turned to these scripture? Because I wanted us to go to the very center and heart of all that is the church. The church isn't built on our abilities. It's built on the person of Christ. If I were to define the church, I would say it's not coming here to meet with one another first. It's coming to meet first with him. And it's not coming to preach philosophy or opinions. It's to preach his cross and to come to his cross. And this puts everything into the context. There's a charge, and we're giving him by ordaining an elder. We are giving a charge. I'll read this charge. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That was the charge of Paul to his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy. And you think it was a fatherly word. It wasn't like some bureaucratic word. He was pleading with his son in a personal letter. He said, I charge you before. And then he says, what do I charge you to do? Preach the word. We preach Christ and him crucified. We want him to be made known. The elders of a church and the way we organize ourselves, therefore the smooth running of administration for the care of the flock, so many vital things that are in that administrative structure of the church. It's God ordained. It's God gifted to us. It's gifted to us so that we may live in peace and harmony together and do the real work. Administration is not the work of the church. Administration enables the work of the church. And I'm charging you, preach the word, I know you and dear Rachel, you're spirit-filled couple, gifted by God, both of you, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, but also this attitude of service and the Spirit of the cross is in you. I charge you, but I also charge you as a congregation. And I say to you, I charge you, this is our opportunity to get behind imperfect men. Sorry, they can't be perfect. I mean, you can't have me. We're imperfect, aren't we? We're not parading our faults, but we don't hide the fact we're not perfect. Get behind these imperfect men. Correct them if they need to, gently, and plead with them if there's something. But in your heart, you are going to nourish these gifts to the church. You are going to do your part to enable the church to thrive. As an administration, these are all just so that we may preach the word, by deed, by the things we do as a whole body of Christ. It says, you are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. And that is a plural word. He doesn't say you individually. He says you corporately. You here are a city. Thank God there are other churches in this town. We're not exclusive. We don't think we're better. Probably we are the least of all churches. And I'm the least of all Christians. That's not what we're trying to do. But we are called. I am called. No matter what I am in the hierarchy of things, I am nothing really. But a setting for a great life and a great message and a great gospel that can set a sinner free. And the devil is the enemy of the church and of the gospel. He's not our enemy because he wants to spoil us. He'd love us to grow and be big if we would forget the gospel. But he's determined to distract us. And so in our hearts, I charge each one of us to support in prayer and word and deed these men who are leading, that they may fulfill their charge. Amen. We're going to pray, so I won't pray now. I'll just hand straight over to, is it Matt? Going to come here?